I am not a very sentimental person. If you've known me long, you probably know that already. I'm not a very sentimental person. I rarely celebrate holidays. I rarely celebrate birthdays, with the exception of my wife's birthday, which is mandatory, and with the exception of the Advent season and the end of Lent. For me, both of those seasons are times for reflection, times for silence, and time for solitude. And I imagine that Jesus may have felt the same way as it related to the Passover. But as we'll see in our text, Jesus' silence that he had within as he approached Jerusalem, his silence was soon interrupted. Our text says in verse 13 of John chapter 2, that the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This Passover, as most of us know, this Passover is the most celebrated religious festival of all Israel. It's a festival of freedom, you could call it. In a sense, you could compare it to our 4th of July. And of course, the main difference between the two celebrations, Passover and the 4th of July, would be that for our festival of freedom, for our 4th of July, we celebrate the red glaring rockets. We celebrate man's determination to fight for his liberty. But this Passover was ordained by God. This celebration was meant to be a commemoration of God's mighty deeds in delivering his people from Egypt. He sent a plague among the Egyptians. It was a plague that killed all the firstborn of Egypt, but God promised his chosen people that the plague would not come near them if they followed his instructions. And those instructions can be found in Exodus chapter 12, verses 2 through 13. And I want to read all 12 verses so you can get a sense of the gravity, of the wonder of the first Passover. God says to his people, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boil it at all with water, but rather roast it with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." What an incredible plan. And what a fateful night that must have been. The night that God took to the skies of Egypt, concealed by the black darkness of night, dispensing judgment upon Israel's oppressors. What a night that must have been. What a fateful night. What a solemn night. A holy night. a night of the Lord's renown. This was a night that God designed and ordained to leave an indelible mark upon the soul and upon the psyche of his children, and to develop within each one of them a particular spiritual disposition toward God, toward one another. A disposition that may correlate with what life in the spirit should look like, as they were called of God to cultivate the disposition of discernment, where each family had to secure a lamb, but not just any lamb. Only a lamb that was unblemished would suffice. Discernment. God wanted to cultivate within them a disposition of kindness, of love, and of gentleness, as families were instructed to partner together and to share with one another. To cultivate within each one of them a disposition of patience, of contentment, of self-control, as each family is instructed here to keep the lamb for 4 days and do not eat it until the time that God has appointed. And then furthermore, don't even eat any leftovers on the next day. Self-control, discipline. By having them go through this ritual, God intended to develop within each of them a disposition of obedience, following his instructions to the letter, the spiritual disposition of faith and of readiness, eating with their shoes on and their loins girded as if they're about to go to work, with their staff in their hand as if they're about to run at any minute, waiting and anticipating their deliverance from Egypt. Then God wanted to cultivate within them this disposition of sacrifice, as tens of thousands of lambs were to be slain in a single night. And finally, and above everything else, this ritual was meant to cultivate within the hearts of God's people a deep sense of reverence and of awe toward the glory, toward the power of their God. And that first Passover there found in Exodus chapter 12, that first Passover was to serve as the model for every Passover that was to come. But this was not what Jesus encountered when he entered the temple. What he found in the temple was, in verse 14, those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables. This description reminds me of the old Maxwell Street. You guys remember Maxwell Street in Chicago? Used to occupy 9 square blocks, centered at Maxwell Street and Halsted Street, and stretching from Roosevelt to 16th Street. It was an open air kind of market where you could buy almost anything. New, secondhand, whatever, legal, illegal, whatever you wanted to find, you could find on Maxwell, at the Maxwell Market. And for many Chicagoans, Maxwell Street was a Sunday event. It was a Sunday affair. After church, we'd all load up on the bus and go down to Maxwell Street. The streets were always bustling and people were always bartering everywhere. The smell of that Maxwell Polish would fill the air. But we didn't go there just for the sandwich. People came there looking for a good deal. Or as my brother used to always say, I'm not looking for just a deal, I'm looking for a steal. Bartering, negotiating, making deals. That was the atmosphere of Maxwell Street. And that appears to be what was going on in God's temple. The temple of God was the place where God dwelled, and it served as the meeting place between God and man. A place to be revealed, revered, a place to be honored. But the house of God had become the house of men. Men no longer interested in protecting the interests of God. It had become a place filled with men who were each one looking out for his own interest. No longer a place of sacrifice, but rather a place of greed, a place of self-interest and selfish gain. And on that day, the scripture was partially fulfilled from Malachi chapter 3, where it's written, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Well, the Lord whom they saw suddenly came to his temple. And just as this prophecy foretold, he started a fire. The text says Jesus made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away." Jesus saw what was going on in his father's house, and Jesus got angry, unusually angry. And anger is one of those attributes of God that we don't talk about very much. And as far as most believers are concerned nowadays, God's wrath is no longer a concern. God's wrath is no longer even in play, only his grace. It is my hope, though, that this pandemic serves to remind all of us of the wrath of God that he can still pour out on his people and upon the world. God can, and God still does become angry at times. And contrary to what some may say, I believe that God becomes far more displeased when he beholds the irreverence of his own people than he does at the people of the world. God still chastens and chastises his people. He always has, and he never stopped. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5, the writer affirms this truth. He says to us, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." If you never experience the severity or the raw displeasure of God, the writer says, you're not children of God. If your God is all grace and no discipline, then the God you are serving may just be your own ego. Jesus got angry. He got angry when he saw what was going on in God's house. And even though that may sound like a bad thing, the writer of Hebrews tells us that it's actually a good thing. He's dealing with them like they are his sons, not like they are his enemies. And his discipline is meant to draw them closer to God, not to drive them away. It's meant to draw them closer to the house of God, not to drive them away from God's house. Even in this text, you can see it's true that even in his anger, there is a tenderness. Notice how Jesus drives out the sheep. He drives out the goats. He overturns the tables. He drives out the money changers. But then notice that he doesn't throw over the bird cages. It's a small thing, but it's very interesting. He tosses everything else over. He throws everybody out, but he doesn't throw over the bird cages. Instead, he tells them, "You take these things away." He could have busted up those cages. He could have thrown them all out, but then the birds would have gotten away and the sellers would have suffered loss. This should be encouraging to you and to me to know that even in his anger, God is still careful not to utterly destroy his people. Even in his wrath, there is tenderness. The God kind of anger never seeks to do us harm. He always seeks our good. God's anger is a restorative kind of anger and not a punitive kind of anger. And by demonstrating his anger to his people from time to time, God's desire is to awaken us to the truth of our situation and to provide us the opportunity and the power to change. But what is it that needed to change? What is it that made Jesus so upset? We can understand the cause of Jesus' passionate rebuke by what he says to them as he's kicking them out of the temple. He says, "Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Now, when you first read that, you say, that's interesting. Stop making my Father. Well, Jesus, they're going to call you Beelzebub after a while. You don't get that mad about being called Beelzebub. They're going to call you a liar and a thief. They're going to call you a sinner. They're going to accuse you of all kinds of things falsely. And you never got that angry about those things. What is it about this? Stop making my Father's house a place of business. With these words from the Lord, I would like for us right now just to pause for a moment. I would like for us to pause and to consider that this is the only time in all of Scripture that Jesus expresses such clear disgust toward anyone. And that being the case, I think these words deserve a moment of silence, a moment of deep searching on each of our parts so that we can discern by the Holy Spirit just how these words may apply to us. I'm going to expound upon these words in a moment, of course. But the words had such a profound impact on me over this past week. And I fear that I may not be fully able to unveil the entire meaning for you. I want to commend us all to the Holy Spirit to fill in the blanks that I may miss as I'm expositing this text. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. Lord Jesus Christ, our ears are open and our hearts are open. I pray that you will speak to each of us, not only by my words, but even beyond my words. Help us to see and to comprehend what your will is for our lives. Help us to know and to understand those things that cause you pain, that cause you anger. Give us the power and the ability then to change. In Jesus' name. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. The Church of Jesus Christ is the epicenter of the work of God in the world. The Church of Jesus Christ symbolizes and it represents the presence of God's grace and God's goodwill toward all of humankind. But the church is also a macrocosm of its members. You could say that the church is the echo or the reverberation of the mindsets, the attitudes, and the dispositions of God's people. The church is the reflection of what we believe about God and how we think of one another. If you want to know what a church is really all about, you need only to watch the way it functions within itself, the way it communicates within itself, and how it interacts with the world around it. Stop making my Father's house a place of business, Jesus says to them. The word business here is taken from the Greek word emporion, from which we derive the word emporium, a marketplace. An exchange, a house of trade. Stop making my Father's house a house of trade. You may ask the question, is Jesus against business? Does Jesus have disdain for men and women who buy and sell and make a profit? No, of course not. There were many markets all around Jerusalem, and I'm sure Jesus visited many markets while he was there, like everyone else, to buy and to trade for things he needed. Business itself is neither good nor evil. It's a necessity. And Jesus is not bothered by these men trying to make a living. He expresses his earnest concern, not because of what the people are doing, but because of where they are doing it. He is concerned that they have conflated the secular with the sacred. And in doing so, they have desecrated or diminished the superiority, the otherness of the things that belong to God. They are treating the holy things of God as if they are the mundane things of this world. And Jesus sees in their actions a heart problem, not only some external flaw. You see, what Jesus understood, and what we must also understand, is that the way we view or approach the house of God, the way we view or approach the work of God, is an indicator of the way we view God himself. Think about it. It is the beginning of Passover when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, a time of reverence, a time of silence, a time of holy wonder, a time for deeper reflection, a time for self-examination. This is the time and the season for renewal of faith commitments, renewal of religious vows, remembrance of the favor of God. But as is so often the case, their religion had become ritual, devoid of the Spirit of God. And over time, this God-inspired ritual called the Passover had become merely a tradition of men, for men, and all about men. That's what Jesus saw in the temple that day. The deformation of God-centered religion into man-centered tradition. An economy that no longer turned on its faith toward God, but rather on the God of this world, which is money. Business speak had become the vernacular of the people of God. And if it didn't make good business sense, it didn't make any sense at all. What they failed to comprehend is that God is not a businessman. God is not an entrepreneur peddling the wares of love and of grace for his own profit. But God is a father invested in the work of building, of training, and of sustaining his family. And if the kingdom is a business, it is a family business where no one is looking for a deal, and certainly no one is looking for a steal, but where each member serves the needs of her siblings and of the household of God overall, where only God's interests are the prevailing interests, only God's opinion is the prevailing opinion, and where we submit to God's design for his church and for his people. The temple on that day was bustling with noise. Sellers were paying their temple rent. Buyers were spotting blemishes on the lambs, on the goats, trying to get sellers to come down on the prices. There were deals going on everywhere. Some deals had gone bad and people were arguing, standing in long lines to get a refund for the doves they bought earlier. There was a lot of noise. And to anyone not familiar with the intent of this festival, it may have looked like it was really a successful event. People were moving around. There was music. There was action. Have you ever wondered why car dealerships sometimes have balloons all over the cars in the car lot, balloons on the cars, balloons on the street lights? You ever wonder why they do that, have so many balloons everywhere? It's a psychological thing, because movement creates movement. And when passersby see all the movement on the parking lot, they're more likely to stop to see what's going on. There's movement over there. It's a sales ploy. It's a marketing gimmick. That's the way some churches are today. A lot of noise, pomp, and circumstance, but inside filled with dead men's bones. Pastor CEOs and boards stacked with business owners and executives, marketing strategies and gimmicks designed to increase membership and thereby to increase profit. Where heads are not counted to see how many are converted, but heads are counted to see how much cash they have. Capitalism in the church of God. But Jesus says, stop making my Father's house a place of business. The two could not be more different. The two could not be more diametrically opposed. Because business is transactional, while worship of God is transformational. Business always promises transformation, but it never really delivers on its promises. Buy this hair product and you'll become irresistible. Use this weight management system and you'll be the envy of all your friends. Buy this car. You'll become the most popular person in your circles. We sit there and we watch the commercial and we buy into the promise, only to find out in time and time and time again that the promise never comes to fruition. Doesn't matter how long or healthy my hair becomes. Doesn't matter how trim my waistline becomes. We are still the same person we always were. The deal is never as good as it seems. It's an illusion of change that never comes to fruition. That's business. That's what was going on in the temple. This lamb comes from the very best stock, corn fed, raised with gentleness. This lamb will be the most pleasing lamb to God. Buy this lamb. On a budget, how about this 2-for-1 sale? Buy one dove, you get the second one for 50% off. All transactional. Not at all transformational. But true worship transforms. It may not be as flashy. It might not be as overt. But change does come. It is the kind of change not perceptible to the undiscerning eye. Sometimes not even perceptible to the person who is being changed. But true worship brings about godly change. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. The two could not be more different. The two could not be more diametrically opposed. Because business is impersonal, while worship is relational, both vertically and horizontally. True worship attains to a closer walk with the Lord and a closer bond with my neighbor. But you can do business with a store for decades. Some of us have. You can do business with a store for decades and never know the name of the owner. It's impersonal. It's all about what you can do for me. Not about how we can be of mutual benefit to one another, to the glory of God. It's impersonal. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. The two could not be more different. The two could not be more diametrically opposed. Because business is for profit. But true worship revels in sacrifice. The disposition of the people of God is not centered on personal gain. The children of God, like Paul the Apostle says, we do not suppose that godliness is gain. Godliness with contentment, the Bible says, is great gain. We do not follow Jesus Christ asking the question, what can we get out of the deal? In a business arrangement, both parties ask the same question. What's in this deal for me? What do I stand to gain from this transaction? This is what happens when believers bring the world's mindset over into the kingdom of God. It is no longer about what each of us has to give, but about what we may get out of what is given. Where partnership outweighs membership, and silos dissuade the spirit of cooperation among believers. This kind of mindset within the house of God is a discredit to the inclusiveness that God desires to see in his church and in his people. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. The two could not be more different. The two could not be more diametrically opposed. Because business focuses only on the bottom line, while worship focuses on the inexhaustible riches of God, never fearing lack, but by faith believing and expecting that God will supply all our needs according to his riches and glory. I wonder, who was the priest that came up with this bad idea? Who was the priest, the landlord, that sold out parcels of God's house for profit. Who was this guy? What was his motivation for doing something like this? Was the church's debt so great that this became the only feasible solution? Were they not aware that it is God who sustained the temple and that he is not dependent on the cleverness of men to keep his ministry thriving? Did they not realize that this is the kind of thing that business people do? While they strategize a comeback, a rebound. I was reading an article just recently about how malls across America are abandoning their mission to be a safe place for people to shop, a safe place for people to come and make memories. And malls are beginning to transform their spaces, their stores, into warehouses for online sellers to store their merchandise. And this in response, of course, to the decreasing revenue they're receiving year over year. And it's actually good business. It makes good business sense. It's a good business strategy. It keeps the lights on. But the temple does not need to work that way. The church should never become so desperate that it has to compromise mission in order to stay afloat. Where our actions are dictated according to the financial bottom line. Instead, God calls his people to employ faith as well as being good stewards, to trust God that he will bless our faithfulness. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. The two could not be more different. The two could not be more diametrically opposed. Because business functions on hard facts, while spiritual discernment is the hallmark of the church and of the people of God. You see, the church has souls. The church has spiritual gifts and weapons that the world does not have access to. The body of Jesus Christ takes our mission from the mouth of God himself, and we do not lean to our own understanding, nor do we always employ worldly strategies in accomplishing the mission that God has given to us. But we believe that the one who has called us is also faithful to sustain us. Yes, he is. And he will sustain us so that we are not forced into the unenviable position of making our Father's house a place of business. We won't do that. This trend that Jesus saw was probably not new to him. He had probably seen this over many years, 100 times before. And as always, his main concern was that God would not be defamed by the desperate measures being taken by his people. That it would not make God appear to be unsupportive of his own kingdom mission, as if he needed mankind to take up his slack. But the leaders of the temple had been blinded by the prospect of ungodly gain. And in their blindness, they signaled to God and to the world that working for God is transactional and impersonal. That it's all about profit and it's all about the bottom line. And that the task of building the kingdom of God is dependent on men more than it is dependent upon God. What a huge mistake. What an insult to the kingdom of God. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. When all the while what they didn't understand was that God is not building his church by might or by power or by money, but by his spirit. God is not dependent on men to accomplish his will in this world. That if every man puts his hands down and refuses to help, that God's mission will continue to go forward with us or without us. Stop making my Father's house a place of business, Jesus says. This is not the stock market. We don't make our decisions based upon the financial situation in the world, in the country. This is not a business. This is a family unit. None of us are in this for our own personal gain. None of us are looking to fleece the church or to get anything out of the church that is not ours by divine right. But we come to the Church of Jesus Christ with hearts of sacrifice. And in honor and thanksgiving, we give to him because of all that he has given to us. Imagine for a moment Jesus standing here, the true Lamb of God. And he's standing here and he's watching them pushing the lambs around and pulling on their hair, trying to make sure they're healthy, checking their teeth like they're nothing. Bartering, buying and selling, trading and complaining, bickering back and forth about this lamb and this little spot that they see on it. Give me a discount. This lamb is not worth it. And here stands in their midst the Lamb of God, thinking to himself, is this the way you'll treat me? Is my sacrifice of so little value to you? Jesus came into his own temple suddenly and became immediately displeased because the faith of his God had become a simple religion of men. Power brokers, movers and shakers, backdoor deals. And Christ was angered, disappointed. I said in the beginning here that the way we approach and the way we view the house of God and the work of God is indicative of the way we view God himself. This was disturbing to Jesus, and I pray for each of us today that we view the house of God and we will view the work of God with mindsets of sacrifice, commitment, and faithfulness. That the church will not become a business, a marketing scheme or strategy, but that in humility we will seek the face of God and we will serve him with all that we are and with all that we have. God is not looking to profit from his people. His desire is to cause his people to prosper in everything that our hands touch. And he expects us to go out here into the world, into the marketplace, and make our livings, and buy and sell, and trade, and negotiate, and barter. But he expects us as we enter into the house of the Lord to leave all of that worldly strategizing behind. That we would come to recognize the house of God as his very home and not our own. And that we would come into his house with hearts of service, spirits of sacrifice, and of faithfulness. This is the only time in Scripture where Jesus becomes so frustrated with people that he actually takes spiritual initiative and physical initiative, that he becomes physically confrontational with people when he recognized that the house of God and the faith of God had become secondary to the intentions, the desires, the will of men. May it not be so with us. Now, there's a lot to this text. I thought I was going to be able to wrap it up in one sitting, but week after next, I'm going to have to come back here again, and we're going to start from verse 17 and conclude this lesson and what it looks like to be consumed with the will and the passion of God in our lives, to be sold out for him, to be sold out to the point where we're no longer focusing on what we have to lose, but on what our God has to gain. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful to you. Thankful for all that you've given to us, for every door that you've opened, for every way that you have made. We come to you right now with hearts of sacrifice, with our hands open to you. Ask of us what you will. Give us the strength, the ability, and the will to obey. Let the Holy Spirit rest upon each one of us. Give us hearts of loyalty, hearts of faithfulness. Help us, Lord God, to trust you to be the sustainer of your house. Help us, Lord God, to partner with you as workers together to pursue your mission and your vision for our church, for our community, and even for the world. We humble ourselves before you now. And we confess, Lord, that sometimes we do look at your church as an organization and not as an organism. Sometimes we do get so wrapped up in the details of it all. But Father, I pray for all of us that you will give us better spiritual vision to see your house from your perspective, to see your mission and your vision for your church and for your people. Then give us the patience, the sobriety to wait on you, to learn your plan, to watch you move like only you can. And Father, we thank you in advance for all that you've done, for all that you're doing and all that you're going to do. Thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.